It's about time to get started. Thank you for being here tonight. This is the last class in our series of studies on worshiping God. The quarter, I think, ends tonight. I've enjoyed this a lot. I hope you have as well. So we've thought about worshiping God in a way that pleases Him, brings us closer to Him, and builds us up in our faith as well. We've examined a lot of different aspects of worship. And tonight, we had two lessons left. I'm going to combine them a little bit. We'll spend most of the time on the last lesson, which is Heaven, Worship Without End. We'll spend a little bit of time talking about when God despises scriptural worship. And maybe we'll make a few comments about that before we talk about Heaven, Worship Without End. Thank you for being here tonight. One of the reasons that I'm not spending a lot of time on the next to the last lesson is because we've talked about a lot of this. My clicker's not working. Okay, let's try this again. What? Okay. Did you do that? Are you clicking for me or am I clicking? But we've talked a lot about the idea that God doesn't accept just any kind of worship. And there are some kinds of worship that He despises, even though it could be offered in the correct form. We talked about decently and in order, yet He might not be happy with it. And there could be a lot of reasons for that, several of which we've discussed as we've gone through various lessons in this quarter. We looked at Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, for instance. When we worship God with unclean hands, He does not respect that worship. God is a holy God, and He deserves to be worshipped in holiness. He deserves cleanness when we come before Him. That's an important thing for us to remember as we come here even tonight, that we need to be clean and right in His eyes. We need to worship Him from a position of righteousness that He will appreciate and have regard for. God despises worship by those who don't listen to Him, who will not heed rebuke. Look over at Amos chapter 5 quickly with me for a moment. Amos chapter 5. In the context, it's talking about those who don't listen to God, who won't listen to rebukes. In verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly. And then he says on down in verse 21 about these people. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. So God says, I despise the worship that you give me because you're not listening to me. You're not listening to the rebukes that I've sent you. And you can look at Zechariah chapter 7, if you will. Zechariah chapter 7. And there are several verses we could read here, but look at verse 11. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11. Talking about the people of Zechariah's day, they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as He proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I will not listen, says the Lord of hosts. What's this saying? They wouldn't listen to God, so when they approached Him in worship, in prayer, what? He wouldn't listen to them either. You know, it's like dealing with your kids. They don't listen to you, and then they come and ask you for something. You don't hear that either, do you? That's the same sort of principle. Well, God deserves to be listened to as we approach Him in worship. Of course, when we go over to the New Testament, we find that if we're going to worship God acceptably, we need to be right with our brethren. Jesus talks about you go to offer your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother has something against you. What do? Go get that right between you and your brother and then come and offer your gift. So if you have problems with a brother in Christ, get that right if you want your worship to be accepted by God. God despises worship of those who are hard-hearted and judgmental. You don't see Jesus expressing a whole lot of anger in the gospel accounts of His life, but there are a couple of times that He did. And one of those times was in a synagogue when people were just looking to judge him for healing a man. And he looked on them, he looked around at them in anger because of, remember the reason? The hardness of their hearts. Okay. Here they are in a place where they should be worshiping God, and yet they are so hard-hearted and judgmental. When you look at Matthew chapter 23, go over there with me. Of course, many of these passages now are pretty familiar. Matthew 23, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, if you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So here he's describing worship by hypocrites who have a holier-than-thou attitude. They themselves really are not doing the big things. They're majoring on the minors. Their whole approach to God is hypocritical, and it's unacceptable. And then any time we worship God when our motivation's not right. You might remember, and we'll talk about it a little later in the lesson tonight, that one of the words for worship means to show affection for, to show love for. And when in our worship we're not really showing love for God, it makes the worship unacceptable to Him. We can do a lot of great things, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, but if we don't have love, it profits us nothing. It's just like beating on a cymbal, clanging a gong, or whatever. It doesn't mean a whole lot if we don't have love. So, this was, again, part of that second to the last lesson, the worship God despises, and I know that we've touched on a lot of that as we've gone through the quarter. I want to talk about, for a little while, the worship that God desires. We have, in several lessons, looked at John 4, 23 and 24. God is a spirit. Those who worship Him must worship Him how? In spirit and in truth. I'm glad we can all finish that verse. That's right. In spirit and in truth. Our hearts need to be in it. Our inner man must be fully involved. And we must worship in the way that God has prescribed. Go back in the Old Testament to Micah. Micah chapter 6. Micah asks a somewhat rhetorical question for the sake of discussion. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Micah 6 and verse 6. Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? What Micah is really asking is, what is it that I could give to God and do for God in worship that would please Him, that would make me acceptable to Him, and that He would be pleased with? And he talks about everything from, you know, sacrificing the animals to sacrificing his own child, or 10,000, you know, rivers. All of this stuff. Is that what God wants? Look what it says in verse 8. The answer comes back rhetorically. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So it's the attitude of heart of the worshiper that means so much to God. Of course, again, we have to do what He's prescribed. We've talked a lot about that. But it's the attitude of justice and mercy and humility that God expects in His worshipers. In Psalm 51 and verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Doesn't do us ourselves any service or credit to come to God with a heart that's puffed up and uplifted like the Pharisee did, you know, when he approached God. I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's not going to be acceptable to God. God desires worship out of humility, realizing how much that we need Him. The lesson tonight is about how heaven will be worship without end. And one of the fundamental principles about that I need you to see, really, as we get into the lesson for this evening, is that there's not going to be any unworthy worship in heaven. Will there? Is there going to be any worship that God despises in heaven? Well, what does that tell you? All the things back on this first chart, none of that's going to be in heaven, right? Okay? What is going to be in heaven? Revelation 21 gives a pretty good description of some things and people who will be there. But some who will not be there, Revelation 21 and verse 27, there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So if we want to enjoy heaven, we can't take any of those things on that first chart with us. They're not going to enter heaven. God's not going to have any worship He despises there. Everything that's going to that will happen in heaven will be what God desires and what He wants and what He'll be honored by. So it should be our desire to give God the worship He deserves in this life and throughout eternity. We're going to talk a little while about heaven, our concept of it, and the limitations of our concept of heaven. And then we'll spend some time toward the end of our class tonight talking about some activities that we'll participate in heaven, including and especially worship. Our concept of heaven is limited because it's a completely spiritual realm, and we're not completely spiritual people. We have a part of us that is flesh, right? And our human experience is quite earthbound, limited by time and space. So you see in a passage like Psalm 89 and verse 48, what man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? All of us are bound to die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment, Hebrews chapter 9, 27 says. In Psalm 90, you know, verse 10, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, or by reason of strength, 80 years. It is soon gone, and we fly away. So we are limited by time in this world. In that world, in the heavenly realm, there is no time. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day. There's no passing of time in the heavenly realm in which God dwells. It's hard for us to conceive of and conceptualize, isn't it? Because we are bound by time. Our lives are measured in increments of time. But in that realm, there is no time. In this realm, we have decay and corruption. In that realm, there is nothing that decays. There is that which is immortal and enduring. Go over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul discusses contrasts our earthly existence with the heavenly one. Of course, in verse 50, kind of in concluding a lot that he has had to say so far about the resurrection, he says, "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." So you have some contrast here, flesh and blood and the kingdom. That tells you the kingdom of heaven is spiritual, right? Flesh and blood compared to that which is spiritual. Then corruption, that which decays, versus incorruption, that which cannot decay. So in the kingdom of heaven, it is that which cannot decay. When you back up in this context, he talks about how that the body that you sow is a physical body. But what comes up out of that is something entirely different. Just as a seed that you plant in the ground is very far different from the plant that grows up. You ever thought about that? You know, what you plant in the ground, you plant a seed, but the thing that comes up, it's going to make seeds eventually, but it's a whole different thing than what you put in there, isn't it? And that's the comparison that Paul uses. He said you put a seed of grain, wheat, or whatever it might be in the ground, what comes up is a completely different body. It's a consequence of that first body, but it's completely different. that's exactly how Paul describes the resurrection to the heavenly realm. He talks about the differences of the glory of the various bodies in verse 41. We're not going to necessarily go into all of that. But notice in verse 42. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." There is a natural body and a spiritual body. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man, the last Adam, became a life-giving spirit. So you have those contrasts, again, in all of those verses, between that which is corruptible and that which is incorruptible, that which is dishonorable and that which is glorious, that which is weak and that which is powerful, that which is natural and that which is spiritual. So the heavenly realm is hard for us to conceptualize with these limitations that we have and with the difference between what we have in this life and what will be in that life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me for a little bit. Here again, with a little different point being made, Paul contrasts our earthly existence with the spiritual one. He says, "We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." I want you to see the contrast. The things that we think are so big in this life, our afflictions, our sufferings, our problems, he says, what? How does he describe them? They're light. Our light affliction. How long do they last? For a moment. They're working for us an eternal weight. So over here you have light affliction. Here you have a weight. Eternal weight of what? Glory. Okay? So the contrast could not be any more stark that he's making in this passage between the natural realm that we know and the spiritual realm that he's describing. This eternal weight of glory. "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He goes on in chapter 5, and that's, to me, an unfortunate chapter break right there, when he says in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So what we have here is a tent, an earthly house that's destructible. What we'll have there is a building that's from God, and it is eternal. "In this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven." You can understand why people want to go to heaven, can't you? So much better. And yet different from anything that we have known or experienced here. Our concept of heaven is limited. It's limited also, I think, by the nature of our relationships. Who are the closest people to us here? Family, right? We think about our children, our husbands and wives, our parents, close relatives. Can we even imagine a realm where those relationships don't exist? Where we are neither married nor given in marriage? That's really hard to fathom, isn't it? You know, we talk to a lot of people. You know, you preach about heaven and what it takes to go to heaven and how there'll be those that don't make it to heaven, and there are those that, maybe have loved ones that they, just did not live good lives and did not honor God with their lives. And you know, without judging them, you just know that they have little chance of going to heaven. And so it's hard for people to even think about that. And it is hard to think about that. But in that realm, those relationships don't even exist. Can we imagine? You see how difficult that is? Now, I think, if I understand Scripture correctly, and this is another ball of wax that we're not going to get too deep into, if somebody would ask my understanding of Scripture, I really believe that we'll know one another, but the relationship won't be there that we've had on earth. Those were earthly relationships. It's hard. Right? No tears in heaven. That's not going to affect us. And it's hard, so hard to understand that. I can relate. But again, what we're trying to illustrate is exactly how hard it is for us to understand that heavenly realm. Our concept of heaven is limited because of the nature of our earthly existence. You know, the Bible, we need to understand, I think most of us do, the Bible, in describing heaven, the only things that we could understand are physical things. Right? That's all we're familiar with. So in trying to describe heaven, the Holy Spirit uses physical things, but we've already established, are there any physical things going to be in heaven? There are no physical things there. And so when the Bible talks about things like gold and pearls and mansions and precious stones and a river of life and crowns and so on and so forth, it's using things that we understand as metaphors for spiritual realities. Okay? Those literal physical things. Now, the things that are there are probably, I'm quite sure, far better than what we understand gold to be, what we understand a crown to be, so on and so forth. They're far beyond that. But those are, in the physical realm, the best ways to illustrate all of that the Holy Spirit has chosen, I'm sure. Besides all of that, we have in this life, even those of us who are trying our best to live according to the will of God and to be pleasing to Him, we struggle with fleshly attachments and temptations that cloud our view of heavenly things. Paul addresses that specifically in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, when he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And he goes on and talks about putting to death your members that are on the earth, fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And we're struggling to put to death those things all of the time. We're trying to put to death those things that he's talking about and set our minds on things above. But we're living in this fleshly realm. And it's always a daily struggle to do what Paul is describing here needs to be done. Flesh surrounds us. We have to really focus our minds to be spiritual. It's work. In Philippians chapter 3, in verse 18, listen to these words. "Many walk, of whom I told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able to even to subdue all things to Himself." So here's that contrast between the flesh and the spirit, the earthly man and the spiritual man. The more we are attached to this world, the less we are able to understand the world to come. You try to talk to somebody out in the world about heaven and just do your very best to explain what it is, and you're probably not going to get them to a very high level of understanding. You've got to be thinking spiritually on a high plane to even begin to grasp what heaven is. And I hope that's where we all are tonight, as we talk in the next few minutes about worship without end in that heavenly realm. That, I think, is what we're all living for. I've been reminded every day for the last about 6 weeks that I'm a mortal man. And I'm not here to live forever. None of us are on this earth. We are aimed for some place. And to understand what heaven is all about will really help us live this life the way that it needs to be lived. Activities in heaven. Things that we'll do. Look at Revelation chapter 7. We'll be looking a lot at Revelation tonight. We just have about 15 more minutes and we'll spend the rest of our time on this. I recognize Revelation is written in highly symbolic language, but much of it also is written to describe things that happened, I think, at the end of the first century and end of the second century, shortly come to pass kinds of things. But there are pretty good sections of it that also describe being in heaven in the presence of God in its very symbolic language. In Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, "Who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore or thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them or any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." It's verse 15 that I want to focus on with you. They are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple. The temple of God is where God is. That's His dwelling place, right? And so here are these people, these redeemed, the saved, those who've washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are before Him, and it says they are serving Him. And the interesting thing about that word "serve," you might remember several lessons back, we spent a good bit of time defining the New Testament words for worship. And two of the main ones that we defined are on the screen. The first one is found here in this text. It's the Greek word latruo, which is defined by Joseph Henry Thayer in his Greek lexicon as to render religious service or homage, to worship, to perform sacred services, to offer gifts, to worship God in the observance of the rites instituted for His worship. That's the exact word that's used in verse 15. They shall serve Him. So, when Brother Harbison titled this lesson, "Heaven, Worship Without End," you see where he gets the idea? Because that's exactly what this passage is saying, worship without end. Look at chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 1. Revelation 22 and verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him." His servants. The word there for servants is like a household servant, like they had in Bible times. His servants shall serve. That word is worship. That word is matruo. The other passage I want you to look at is Revelation chapter 15. As you go through the book of Revelation, you kind of, again, without having to teach all of it, I think I'm talking to some, at least, of you have some familiarity with Revelation. But as you go through the book of Revelation, there's sort of a succession of visions. But interspersed throughout the succession of visions of things that will shortly come to pass are, again, glimpses into the heavenly realm. What's going on earth is shown us in symbolic terms, and then what's going on in heaven is shown us, oftentimes in reaction to or consequence of some things that have happened on earth. In Revelation 15, I think you have another such glimpse, where it says in verse 2, John says, "I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of the Lamb, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. That all the nations shall come and worship before you.'" The word worship there in verse 4 is the second word that we've defined, proskuneo, which means to kiss toward, show affection to show love for. Those who are before the throne of God in this context, glorifying His name, praising His holiness, they are worshiping Him in doing that. Well, just to say that we'll be worshiping God, that we'll be serving Him in heaven, I think leaves it sort of vague, doesn't it? Somebody wants to know, well, tell me more. What's involved in this? And well, we're not told a whole lot more, but we are told some more specifics. What's involved in worshiping God? There's praise that's offered to Him in the passages that we just read, and also if you read through Revelation chapter 4, Revelation chapter 5, which describe the throne scene before God's throne and some things that are going on there. There's a lot of praise that is given to the Father who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, the Son of God, in those passages, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 5. There's also in heaven walking in light with glory and honor. So as we are there and we're serving Him, we ourselves will be walking with the Lord, glorified ourselves in honor. Look at Revelation chapter 3. A couple of passages here that encourage me. Jesus is talking to the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis had some problems, but He says, "You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Walking with Jesus is something that's described as one of the activities in heaven. People will ambulate. They'll be able to move around. And they'll be able to move around with the Lord. In chapter 21 and verse 24, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it." Of course, heaven is described as this beautiful city with the street of gold and the river of life and the tree of life, and precious stones adorning the foundation, and 12 gates made of pearl. All of that is what will be in heaven. And we will enjoy, all of us who are there, will enjoy the beauty of the city as we're able to walk through it. And we'll reign. Look at verse 5 of chapter 22. "There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, this has always been interesting to me. I don't really pretend to understand it, but there are a number of passages that talk about heaven being a place where the saints of God reign. Now, to reign means to rule over. What? I don't know. You know, it doesn't say what, but we'll be in a position over something or someone, a position of honor, authority, responsibility, reign with Him. So you see this in Revelation 22:5, chapter 3 and verse 21. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, if we endure, we shall also reign with Him. So you have actually several passages that say that. And the big thing is that we'll be enjoying our inexhaustible inheritance together. In Romans chapter 8, look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Suppose, as you're turning over there, suppose that all of us had some rich uncle that passes away and leaves us all $100 billion. And so we have this huge amount of money. I don't think my wife and I could spend it, but I think my kids could probably. I'm just kidding. Summer. So we have this huge amount of money. It's still, no matter how big it is, it's exhaustible, isn't it? Because that's the way it is in this fleshly realm. Imagine getting an inheritance that's inexhaustible, that is just full of riches, everything you could, you know, imagine as far as that goes, and yet you can never spend it all. It doesn't matter, you know, what you want to spend it on, you can never get rid of it. You can never lose it. That's the way our inheritance is described. Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. If we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with God, with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified with Him. So we are heirs with Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 4, we have been saved to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. You can't spend it all, and it's not going to, you know, disappear like in some foreign bank account or something like that. It does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15 speaks about those who are called who may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Eternal inheritance. Lasts forever. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. In Acts 20 and verse 32. Now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. All of these passages talk about we as Christians receiving an eternal inheritance and doing that together. We'll all get to enjoy this together. It's not just that I had a rich uncle or you did. It's that we all have a heavenly Father whose riches are inexhaustible. And we all inherit glory. And I don't know how you spend that. I don't know how you spend riches in heaven. I don't know, you know, we can't even imagine the value of that. But that's how they're described for us, an inheritance of inexhaustible riches. In Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle, in praying, really, for the Ephesians and their spirituality and their growth, we'll say in verse 18, may the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Heaven will be worth everything, anything, and everything that we have to give up here to enjoy it. Y'all have questions or thoughts about what we've talked about tonight? Anybody want to chime in with something? I've done most of the talking here the last little bit especially. Anybody want to make a comment about any of this? Yeah. Wayne's reminding us that, you know, the thing about the physical treasure and the spiritual treasure, and not to leave out the verse Jesus says in Matthew 6, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And we're to do that now. Paul tells Timothy to remind rich people to do the same thing. Be willing to share, you know, storing up treasures in heaven. And that's important to remember that we do that. I've enjoyed this study. I hope you have as well. We've, throughout it, learned a lot of things that will help us draw closer to God in our worship. Those of you who have been in the class throughout, I hope that you have appreciated that and that we have all grown through this study. I'm looking forward next quarter, starting Sunday morning, to studying 1 Peter with you, 1 and 2 Peter and Jude. And those booklets are on the pew there in the foyer if you'd like to pick one up and be ready for Sunday morning. Thank you for your help tonight.